I don't like to do that unknowingly.
Sir.
Since you have a mic today,
yes.
A question from the other side or a comment, can you repeat it?
I will do my best, yes. Remind me to do that.
Okay.
And also, remember at 10:40, you all are empowered to tell me to shut up. And then I'll wrap it up and get ready to go to the sermon. Oh. You know, it also occurs to me I don't have $1 million in front of me. Just thought maybe it'd work. Since we're going to be hitting one hot button today, I thought that I would also hit another hot button that was in the news this week. And I thought about actually grinding this axe right before the sermon, but I elected not to, and I won't do that at the late service. However, this work that we're doing, I think, is also evident in so many other ways why it's important, that the way that I heard the Attorney General's quotation of Romans 13:1, that because the government has decided something, then we ought to be compliant little Christians, I think stands in the face of not only maybe say the Exodus story where Pharaoh was the existing government and God chose those on the powerless side of the equation, but that would also fly in the face of a lot of our Lutheran history, including Bonhoeffer and his approach in World War II. So it's interesting to me how these issues of how we interpret scripture surface in lots of ways, not only surrounding the topic of LGBTQ stuff that we've been talking about, but I think that's everywhere. And so that's not a partisan comment because, I learned this at my continuing ed event, politics deals with how power is distributed, right? And so in the United States, we've said that the power is distributed to the people for self-governance, as opposed to power falls under a king, or however those other, and so, politics itself is always about the distribution of power, and scripture usually has some very strong opinions about how power is to be distributed. And so where we get into trouble is when we want to start, you know, making it partisan, and then we decide one party or group has the corner on the truth and not have a corner on the power. That's when we start those arguments. But I think it's well within the church's wheelhouse to talk about how we distribute power, because I think Jesus was concerned about that. And so however we work that out is important. And my goal as pastor is always to create in such a way that this narrative of the God who loves us and the scriptures that bear witness to that narrative are the primary lens through which we see everything that we're going to experience in the world, whether it's partisan politics, or whether it's how we approach issues of how we spend our money, or this particular topic that we've been talking about the last 3 weeks, that we're always seeing first what God's lens is and how does that shape us, because it's going to be very different than what our political narratives are, our marketing narratives are, all those other things that are battling for the ways that we tell stories. So now, if that didn't get you riled up, let's jump into this. And I actually worked with a PowerPoint this time. These are a couple of things that I wanted to bring out about Leviticus.
Labrador?
Yes. So last week we were discussing, we looked not nearly as long as we ought to about what Leviticus may or may not say about same-sex relationships. And I wanted to put that also in context of what Leviticus also says about some other things. And so we've got in 13, there's a dialogue there about baldness. So some of you may be a little hurt by this. There's the passage, if you look that up, says that the one who is bald has to go present himself to the priest, and the priest has the authority to declare that person clean or unclean. Of course, we're talking about leprosy in that particular passage, and it was sort of the priest / medicine man function. If somebody did appear to be leprous, they had to be declared unclean and put out of the city so that the rest of the community isn't going to be affected by this, right? That was the way their minds worked. And so that's part of the holiness code that Leviticus brings out. However, we would still not say that purity code is in effect today, right? So if you're bald,
You're off the hook. Don't worry about it.
Okay. I worked with my first
call. I was associate pastor. We had a visitation pastor, much who was in the role of what Olin is around here, who is a retired Navy chaplain, completely bald. And so I used to bring this verse up to him all the time. And then he had some other stuff that he would counter with, but I won't go into that in detail. So labradoodles and cotton polyester blends. Leviticus 19:19 talks about not mixing breeds of animals, and it talks about not wearing mixed blended fabrics. And again, we would look at that today and say, not that purity code, not relevant to where we are. All right? So if you have a labradoodle, your dog is not sinful, and you are not sinful. Lest you stumble upon this one day in Leviticus. Rare steaks and horoscopes. If you look at that one, Leviticus 19:26, you're not supposed to eat any kind of meat / food that the blood is still in it. So if you like it rare, I'm not sure how that fits. You know, are you in violation? And the other part of that is you're not supposed to consult. I'm trying to remember what the actual language is. I don't know if you have it up in front of yourselves.
Augury or witchcraft.
Yeah. Augury. Which, if you want to Google that, that's sort of like consorting mediums, if I remember. Or consulting mediums. And so if you live your life by horoscopes, you are giving authority to something that is not of God. If you're looking at the horoscopes because it's kind of fun, that might be one thing. But I'm saying, according to Leviticus, we've got these purity codes that are there. Tattoos are forbidden. I don't want to know who in here has one. I'm just saying. Again, Leviticus says we're in trouble. And then 29 says children shall be put to death for cursing their father or mother. Now, I'm sure if you're a parent, there are days you just wish that was true. But since it's Father's Day and we are gracious and merciful, we obviously are not going by that part of the purity code either. And so part of this is to say that we need to understand what was going on in the context of Leviticus, that we get all of these things that today would make us kind of scratch our heads. That's part of the reason. I just wanted to kind of review that. I'm sorry, what's that?
Wouldn't those be more ceremonial and maybe civil than moral? I think the argument is made that moral commands are, let's say, more lasting over time than ceremonial and civil.
So I've got 100 copies of this that I'm going to send around to you. And send that around that way and that around that way. This is for your reading. You don't have to do that while we're in here. It's a piece by Walter Brueggemann, who is a tremendous Old Testament scholar. And I would encourage you to start on the one that says proper five, and then look at the one that says proper four. When that comes, you start with five, go to four. And what Brueggemann does is he frames a lot of this purity code language around the event that happened in Acts, is it 10, where Peter has the vision of the unclean foods coming down and a sheet lowered from heaven. And so he does the interpretation about how now on that this side of the resurrection, those purity codes are being released. And so the point of that dream, right, they've got the unclean foods, which Jews have been forbidden from eating. And now God's saying, take up and eat. It was a sign to Peter about these Gentiles who had been declared unclean, now allowed to come into the kingdom. The purity codes are being released. So I'll leave that to Brueggemann's far better language than my own for you to consider as that comes around. But now I want to jump. I don't know if this is news to you or not. There are seven letters of Paul that are undisputed to be written by Paul, or whatever scribe was trailering along with Paul. Chances are Paul was not the one who wrote the letters. That's why there are those rare occasions where Paul says something like, now I write this with my own hand. Makes a distinction that
It was probably the scribe who was chasing along with him. And it's not... So then the other sort of Pauline epistles, there are some who would say there's some inconsistencies with it being purely Paul. And so I'm throwing this out at you so that we understand all epistles we can't necessarily lump together as actually Paul. That it may be someone who was in Paul's way of thinking, was being trained by Paul, who went off and wrote this letter, and it gets kind of lumped as being the school of Paul. But these are the seven that no one in general questions who wrote what, that those are definitely Paul. I'm just throwing that out, not as a major point for this conversation, other than to say, you know, we talked about those hermeneutics last week, that we weigh the words of Jesus far heavier than we would weigh something from the Old Testament if it comes into conflict, and we need to understand how we do some of that layering, and it's never easy. I had told you last week that I would do something with whether we should eat meat sacrificed to idols or not. And to be honest, I was going to be kind of snarky about that whole process. And I thought, well, instead of doing that, why don't we take on a topic that has more relevance? And let's see what at least the ELCA did with this. However, I want to point out that when I mention Lutherans doing this is pretty consistent through mainlines. So it's not just one little strange denomination who's doing its own thing, that I would say that in general we're fairly consistent in our methods of scriptural interpretation and historicity of documents and all that kind of stuff with our mainline brothers and sisters. Obviously, we in the Catholic Church might not be on the same page with this, but to take you through how we got here. So one of the arguments opposed to the ordination of women was rooted in this idea of it goes against the created order. And so in Genesis 3, that should be 15 and 16. Does anybody have scripture open instead of me hopping around on my iPhone that would mind reading that out loud for us? You've got it, Ruth? Okay, so Genesis 3, 15 and 16.
I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.
Okay, so as the argument goes, some of the translations say, for woman was made for man, not man for woman. And so there for a long time was this argument that it goes against the created order to put women in a position of teaching authority over men as far as matters of God go. And then this started to get extended. So then 1 Timothy 2, 11 to 15 reads, let a woman learn in silence with full submission. I permit no woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She is to keep silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. It's all your fault. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, provided they continue in faith and love and holiness with modesty. How does that sit with you? Yes, sir?
Kind of going back to the first of the Genesis reference, I remember meeting a woman from Israel who knew Hebrew very well. And if I remember right, she said, I think the word in Hebrew there for Lord is Baal. And that's, you know, of course, we think of that as very old-fashioned, you know, the idol from the Old Testament, but that's the word that is currently used in Hebrew and is sometimes used for my husband, which I thought was really strange and amazing.
Well, and I'm no Hebrew expert, so I can neither confirm or deny anything you just said. However, that goes back to the point of even when a translator makes a decision to put a particular word in our English translation out of Hebrew, there was an interpretive move or decision made. That it's hard to say it just purely translates and lifts off the page.
Anyone here now familiar with that?
Yeah. So we're just going to, I'm going to leave that laying out there. And so then we have 1 Peter 3:7. Does anybody have that one in front of them? The summary is women. Yes, go ahead. Ruth?
Likewise, you husbands, live considerately with your wives, bestowing honor on the woman as the weaker sex, since you are joint heirs of the grace of life, in order that your prayers may not be hindered.
Okay. How's all of this sitting with you, ladies?
Well, in general, women are weaker than men just because of the physical difference. I don't know if he's talking about weaker emotionally or whatever, but
physically. So we raise these questions, right? Well, what's he talking about when he says weaker? And I mean, does it mean just we're just talking physically? Because that doesn't seem to be the context. It seems to be sort of a spiritual context in which the author of 1 Timothy is writing. No, yeah, 1 Peter is writing.
He probably just didn't know enough women.
one word that strikes me is honor.
Honor?
Honor the woman as the weaker sex. So that's kind of, I mean, if you know somebody can't do it for themselves, you're going to do it for them. You're going to pamper them.
What does the word honor mean? Does it mean empower?
Right.
I don't read it as pamper. I feel like if you have something in place of honor in your home, it is set apart. It is held up.
Okay. See, so we're already doing interpretive moves. See how this works? I'm trying to lay out for you how the argument was made why women should not be ordained.
You know, it strikes me that the created order of man is, you know, woman's made out of man, so therefore man is better. But the whole created order prior to that was each creation was more intricate and more special. And then, so we... So the same moment that we think that mankind is the epitome of creation, if that's our logic, that we're better than all of other creation, then it would follow.
Mm-hmm. Could everybody hear that?
Appellate.
Beth Taylor says... That if the argument is that because the mankind was created last and that gives us a place of authority over all other creation, that the order of last things are the best, then the last thing created woman would be better than man, if we follow that logic.
As you said a couple of weeks ago, there are two versions.
So I'll make a couple assumptions. I know we're having a little fun here. And I would hope that given King of Glory's history of having called the female pastors here, that this is not still an issue for us. However, I would say that if I am woman and I've heard this all my life, I am getting this message of being second class or being pushed down and withheld, right? And that puts us in a different spot than how men or those who are in power have always heard it. And that's one of the dynamics that's going on throughout Scripture, is there's this ongoing question about power. So that's why it's really radical when Mary, singing the Magnificat, says that it's the lowly who are going to be lifted up and the powerful who will be brought down because of the child she carries. And then Jesus, in his first sermon, talks about freeing the prisoner and the oppressed set free, and right? So we're talking about these power things. And when you're the person who has been kept out of the power circles, you hear this language very differently than if you're a person who's been in. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. 1 Corinthians 11:9, woman was created for the sake of man. Also note some of the other weird moves that are in here that have surfaced throughout Christianity. So woman was deceived and became the transgressor. Like, so it's always Eve's fault, right? That it wasn't man who had any part in this. Rather than understanding we're talking about a fallen humanity, humankind. And then the other part that was in there. Oh, yeah. She'll be saved through childbearing. Right, so that's the redeeming thing that women bring to the table. So what happens for woman who is not able to conceive and bear children? Here's another way that we have pushed down a particular group of people. Or you know, what happens if simply was career-minded and didn't feel called to have children? That's not second class. But there's these subtle little messages that appear throughout Scripture that I don't know we pay attention to, yet I think they're feeding the whole story in position. Does that make sense? Okay. And then, deacon, this is 1 Timothy 3:8. Deacons likewise must be serious, not double-tongued, not indulging in much wine, not greedy for money. They must hold fast to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Let them first be tested, then if they prove themselves blameless, let them serve as deacons. Women likewise must be serious, not slanderous, but temperate, faithful in all things. And so the presumption here in some languages, translations actually go to say the deacons are men. Okay. Women are not going to have positions in the church. And I think why I left those other three references, can somebody just check me on that real quick? Titus 1:6, I think that's going along with what a deacon is, and it's always described as male.
If any man.
Okay.
But Phoebe was a deacon.
You're getting ahead of me. your vindication is coming. Yeah, we'll get to Phoebe in a minute. But I believe that's what I did with those other three references there. Slow me down if I move too fast. I just want to make sure that we're going to get to some meatier stuff about the LGBT community.
I just want to know if that means, 1 Timothy means that women can indulge in much wine.
Did everybody hear Beth's comment there? Yeah. But seminary education is helping us. All right. So let's skip this argument process ahead. And now we're going to get to where the church said, perhaps we have been misreading Scripture for a long time now. Okay? Now there came to Ephesus, this is Acts 18:24. There came to Ephesus a Jew named Apollos, native of Alexandria. He was an eloquent man, well-versed in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with burning enthusiasm and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained the way of God to him more accurately. It looks like we have a woman instructing a man more accurately.
Well, when we studied the women of the Bible, the two of them are always named together. And half the time she's first, half the time he's first. They're given equal mention as far as their leadership in the early Christian church.
Mm-hmm. And culturally, the woman would never be mentioned first unless she was of particular prominence. The woman was always mentioned last.
So these are the weird things about the cultural loci of the text that we study that we need to consider before simply lifting something off the page. All right, then Romans 16:1 and 2. I commend to you your sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church. A deacon of the church. so that you may welcome her in the Lord as fitting for the saints and help her in whatever she may require from you, for she has been a benefactor of many and of myself as well. Part of this is to say that as biblical theologians and scholars went back through the text, that they were realizing that Paul, when setting up churches, oftentimes left women in charge of those churches. Why? The men were out working, right? And so the women are left in charge of the faith community that's there that Paul worked with. So it looks like there's some functional realities that are happening, not to mention Phoebe is apparently a deacon already. Well, that's weird. Galatians 3:28-29, there is no longer Jew nor Greek, there is no longer slave or free, there is no longer male nor female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So we've got this thing from Paul who's talking about these differences that we so often get caught up in. We're one in Christ. What are we doing? And then lastly, referencing their Judges 4, Deborah is set up as a judge over Israel. Deborah was placed in a position of authority over men, even as far back as the Old Testament. So we've got, I don't know if I want to call them contrasting narratives, or maybe just incomplete narratives, that we're not considering the totality of Scripture if the position is women are not to be pastors. Tell me how this is resting with, is that hand up? No, you were, okay. I thought, just
wait. So last Sunday on the front page of the Dallas Morning News, there was an article about the Baptist convention that was here. And there's a theology of, I think it's compartmentalism, which is a theology that says women can't be pastors, can't be teachers, and all of that. I mean, it's a theology that they've set up. I mean, I just found it interesting and kind of ridiculous.
If you couldn't hear what Valerie said, she was talking about the Southern Baptist Convention was here having their national assembly, and this was sort of one of the topics that was going to be there, and it didn't make a lot of sense to you. Am I misquoting you?
No, you're not.
Okay. Now, if you have been a person who for centuries has been pushed down and told from the church that you are not good enough, women, and now all of a sudden you're hearing this, how does that strike you? And I would argue it's kind of hard for me as a white male to get this. Seldom have I been pushed down and kept away from seats of power in my history in the United States. Yeah? That sounds like that's laden with political correctness, but I think that's a reality. And if we go back to what I said last week about Rob Bell's position, if we look at the totality of Scripture, it's written by the people of God who have always been the underdog in terms of national schemas. They were always coming up against countries or nations that were more powerful than them, had better technology, blah, blah, blah. And that's part of the amazing story that we see God intervening and lifting up this powerless group of people to become a great nation. And if we are always reading this from the position of power, we're missing so much of what's in Scripture. I think it's hard to be an American Christian. I'll just throw that out there.
When does this change start to happen in the church?
Well, in the ELCA, it was our predecessor body's early 70s, if somebody can correct me. I want to say 74, but I'm not sure that that's right without somebody Googling that. And I believe it was LCA went first, and then 6 months later, ALC did. Or was it the other way around? LCA was first, right?
And then the ALC, and then they merged?
Right, and then the ELCA formed in 1988.
Right.
Going back to what you said about community last time, it seems to me that I come to the Bible with what I've learned or with my idea about who God is. I don't go to the Bible to find out things like this. And so I wonder whether we should just dismiss the idea of making biblical arguments about issues like this, because there's enough conflict and uncertainty on questions like this. I don't look to the Bible for that. What I was taught about who God is what I bring to the Bible, and there I can be edified or understand more or feel more, but I don't come to find out, I don't come to the Bible to find out things like that.
So, was everybody able to hear that? Okay. Can we hold that a bit when we get one more slide, then we're going to look at another controversy in the church that I think kind of speaks back to that as well, or at least includes what you raise. The last thing I want to point out then is that our theologians looked at what's Jesus' relationship with women? And so we see that in John 20, the women are the first witnesses of the resurrection. Do you ever think about that? They were not reliable sources back then, and yet the resurrection accounts are entrusted to them, and it begins with them. Luke 23:49, women specifically mentioned at the crucifixion, which sort of dovetail this into Luke 10:39, Mary sits at the feet of Jesus, which is the position of the disciple, the one who is being taught. So, when we talk about the disciples, so oftentimes we think of those 12 that Jesus called. However, there is a group that is moving and traveling along with Jesus in which women were numbered. And that was a pretty radical idea, that women would be part of that teaching community. Jesus seems to value them differently. John 4 speaks to the woman at Jacob's well. Very controversial in a number of issues, right? It's a woman, Samaritan. Jesus is blowing through all of the expectations right there. And then she's sent to go tell. Interesting. The woman caught in adultery. Jesus has a different way of approaching than what the church did in that day. The most controversial one, I think, this takes a whole lot of unpacking, but the Syrophoenician woman's faith, this is the one where she comes to Jesus, wants to be healed. He says that the dogs but they eat the crumbs that even fall from the table. Some people would say that this is a turning point in Jesus' thinking, not only moving him from I've been called to the lost house of Israel, but now I'm understanding, now I think my mission is even broader than that. And then some would argue that perhaps this is a point where Jesus is recognizing women in a different way. Now, we don't like to think of that idea that Jesus is learning as he goes. Right? Jesus arrives and he's in his little golden fleece diapers and is pronouncing judgments. So just to push things a little farther, I had a seminary professor who said, no one likes to think about Jesus Christ burping and farting his way across the dusty hills of Palestine. If he is fully human, right, then he probably filled his diapers when he was little. And could we even allow that Jesus is growing in this process too? I don't know. I don't want to get stuck on that. I'm just throwing that out there to continue to rile you up. So let me get to this. So heliocentrism, this is, a nice fight that Galileo started with the church, that the sun is the center of the universe, that it is not the earth. And so here is why I'm sort of tying this into your comments, are that what's the role of science in how we understand things? We've been spending a lot of time looking about how is Scripture reinterpreting itself, but do we allow science and other studies to help us understand ourselves better and interpret ourselves better? So there's an article in 92 that a formal statement at the Pontifical Academy of Sciences, the Vatican official said the Pope will formally close a 13-year investigation on the Church's condemnation of Galileo in 1633, the condemnation which forced the astronomer and physicist to recant his discoveries. Led to Galileo's house arrest for 8 years before his death. And so this argument that the church held for a long time, Joshua 10, 12 to 13, on the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the Israelites, Joshua spoke to the Lord, and he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on them. And the idea is that the sun clearly must have been moving if it now was told to stand still. Psalm 19, "In the heavens he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom from his wedding canopy, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and nothing is hid from its heat." Again, we talked last week about the nature of, do we read poetry the same way that we read history? But this is all stuff that the church had used up until that time to suggest that it was the earth that was unmoved. And then we've got 1 Chronicles 16:30. "The world is firmly established. It shall never be moved. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I summon them, they stand at attention." This idea of the earth is unmovable. And so Galileo comes along, and it's pretty controversial what he is doing and saying. I just lost over here. Let's focus. Is it? Okay. So before we jump into this, then, for the rest of our time, eventually, right, we have to kind of concede that, well, actually, no, it is the sun, it's the center, and the earth is moving around it. The church allowed itself to be reinterpreted and informed by something even outside of Scripture.
And the church moved slowly.
So that was, what, 1683 or something we read? And 1992, Pope John Paul's wrapping it all up for us.
Yeah. Jim, I'm going to expand on the same question I asked the first time at our first session here, and that was, the Bible is clearly intended to be a spiritual guide, but was it ever intended to be a cultural guide? Was it ever intended to be a scientific resource? And I'm still struggling with that. It's like, you know, if you look at the cultural reality that Jesus walked in, was his lack of condemnation of things like slavery and an endorsement of it, or was it not something that he came to talk about? He came to talk spiritual, not cultural, not fabrics, not clothes, not science. So, am I getting that right, or?
So to paraphrase and summarize your question, it's, was the Bible ever intended to be a cultural normer, nor a scientific fact book normer?
Yep.
So my short answer is no, that's not what it was intended to be. I still end up in the camp where at the end of the day, the writers of Scripture were there trying to discuss, here is how we have experienced the loving kindness, mercy, justice of God, and we are bearing witness to that in the same way that I would tell my personal story that way. There wasn't a recorder on scene writing down everything as it happened. So if we come at it solely as a fact book, yeah, I think we're approaching it in a way it was never intended. However, the problem is, let's just stay within Jesus for a while. He has some pretty clear things to say about money, it seems, about a practice that he would argue is spiritual. And so one of those arguments that I would kind of make in this is, how does this not end up, if we're talking about the kingdom of God as a new home, a way of living into those values, how is that not going to affect us culturally and the practices of our lives? So if I genuinely believe that it's a place where all are welcome, and the least are the greatest, and the greatest are least, it seems like that gets lived out in my life at some point. I can't just say, well, that's a nice spiritual teaching that I'll go pray on. That I think God is calling me to live into that. And that's where I think it gets really messy. Because I think we're arguing about, well, how do we interpret that correctly? Is that fair? If, I'm thinking about this another way. If I believe that healthy eating is good and right, that's one thing. But then the expectation is at some point, right, that if I believe that firmly enough, I'm probably going to look a little different than I do now. And so the way that I would talk about this with churches when I was on the bishop's staff was, well, you know, if they were declining congregations, we want to grow, we want to grow. Well, then you're going to have to start behaving as if you're a big growing church now, even when you're not, in the same way that I have to start behaving like a skinny person even now, though I'm not. So I can't wait till I'm skinny to start doing exercise, when it's going to be easier, right? I have to start doing my exercise to get me into that new, that life. Churches can't wait until they're large to behave as if they're large. They need to behave that way now in order to become that. Is that helpful? I'll let you stew on that for a while. I want to send around as we move into this. Make sure Valerie gets one of those. These are note cards that if you feel like there's still some unanswered things that you have just been bugging you about this either class or this topic, feel free to write that question down there. You can make that anonymous. You don't have to put your name on it. And then Angela and Denise have volunteered, since I have to go off and get a robe on for worship, to collect those at the end. So please hand that to Angela and Denise over here if you've got those questions. And then they're going to get them to me so that I can hopefully try to adjust some things for our last time together. So 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10 reads, "Know ye not the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate," and the Greek word there is malakos, "nor abusers of themselves with mankind, arsenokotai." That's the King James translation. If you come down to the RSV, it changes a little bit. "Do you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the immoral, the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor sexual perverts, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then when we get down to the NRSV, "Do you not know that the wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, sodomites, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, robbers, none of these kingdom of God." So simply pointing out, we've got three translations in front of us, and I could have loaded this up with more, that don't know exactly how to translate the Greek word malakos or arsenokotai. Those are the two words that are in question here. Also note, none of this says homosexuals.
Was that even a word?
Uh-huh. Great question.
With King James, it wasn't even in the dictionary.
And not really a word in Greek either. Just letting you stew with that a second. I want to find my notes. And so there's the question then of how do we translate that? All right, so the couple of solutions that were here. I shouldn't say solutions, that's a little misleading. Homosexuality is likely a word that's about 100 years old, according to these scholars. And maybe it would be helpful to hand this out to you, and we can all look at this. And I've numbered the paragraphs so that we can kind of reference some things pretty readily, easily.
You have 8 minutes.
Thank you. Mm-hmm. This comes from the web. I've got the website link at the top of the page if you want to go read this for yourselves as you go through that. But it talks a little bit about this problem and translating it here. Same problem occurs in 1 Timothy 1:10. I'll jump ahead. I know it's not gotten around to everybody, but paragraph 2. During the 30s and 40s, the time when the RSV team was doing their work over 15-year span, it was during a time in medical professions and in culture where people still did not understand what same-sex attractions even meant. There were burgeoning theories, but it was seen as a mystery. Then a pathology and a mental illness. By the way, since then, the DSM-5 has removed it as a mental illness from the classification. Science has said this. How much are we going to pay attention to science? Paragraph 3, specifically regarding 1 Corinthians, the translation team relied mainly on the fairly recent translation of Arsenokoitai and Malakos as catamite and sodomite, as it appeared in the Moffat Bible translation. Those two words, although still problematic, were actually somewhat more reflective of the actual meaning of Arsenokoitai and Malakos than homosexual was. Paragraph 5, so here's the deal. Today, most Christians in America are reading modern English translations that have since carried over this mistake of translating the words Malakos and Arsenokoitai as homosexuality. This is a mistake. Prior to 1946, no Christian had a Bible with the word homosexuality printed in it. This means that no Christians were debating whether or not someone could be homosexual Christian or not. Why? Because their Bibles didn't condemn it. So, paragraph 7, we start to look more closely at the two Greek words. A man who is malakos is either soft in any number of senses, self-indulgent, dainty, cowardly, physically weak, or gentle. In various largely benign senses, delicate, mild, etc. Some translators of the New Testament take it here to mean the passive partner in male homoerotic acts, but that is unwarranted. Precisely what an arsenokites is has long a matter of speculation or an argument. Literally, it means a man who beds, that is, couples with males. But there is no evidence of its use before Paul's text. It would not mean homosexual in the modern sense of a person of a specific erotic disposition for the simple reason that an ancient world possessed no comparable concept of a specifically homoerotic sexual identity. It would refer to a particular sexual behavior, but we cannot say exactly which one. By the way, paragraph 10, Bentley Hart goes on to mention that Clementine Vulgate interprets the word arsenokoitai as those who use male concubines, prostitutes, and that Luther's German Bible interprets the word as referring to pedophiles. And so, suggesting here that what Paul is more concerned about is the acts of temple prostitution that are going on in Greece and Rome, and also the fact that invariably these relationships tended to be ones of power, where there was an older male and a younger boy. And it's about power, again, not the sexuality. So when we go, aha, see, that's what he's talking about, we've made an interpretive move that might not be founded. Paragraph 11 says that. So paragraph 13, what's more, when Paul used the term malakos, which simply means effeminate, he was referring to men who shaved their beards or grew long hair or who otherwise acted in a manner that could culturally be interpreted as being unmanly. You know.
You weren't supposed to shave?
Nice, good Duck Dynasty or better beard. Well, but what, you know, 1,500 years later. So the bottom line, 15, we've made this issue, homosexuality, one of the main tenets of the Christian faith, as if Jesus and the apostle did little more than argue the subject day and night. Of course, they never mention it at all. And somewhere in here, I'm not going to take the time to try to find it right now, there's a comment about that whole argument about is it a sin or not is not really a helpful conversation. Because we're talking about, we're layering something on top of it that wasn't intended. And I come back to the same way, you know, when people say, is homosexuality a sin? Well, is heterosexuality a sin? If there's power imbalances, doesn't matter, either. Right? If they're abusive, either. I've given you some stuff to digest. We've got a few minutes before the alarm bell goes off. And I know you haven't had a chance to digest this. When we get together next week, I don't know that we can wrap this up in a nice, neat bow. I do want to talk about the practice that Jesus hands over to the church of binding and loosing, and what that means in Matthew's gospel. That's your little teaser for next week. And the reality is, we're not. Where I have ended up on this has been a long time of study and living and experience and letting lots of things inform that. And I don't think a four-week class makes a large dent in that, but I hope this is at the very least making things messier for you. Because I think understanding this narrative that has been handed over to us is very difficult work, and it requires faithful, ongoing study. And I don't want to even suggest who the oldest person in the room is, but my hunch is whoever you are, you're probably still studying the Bible. I don't think there's ever a point where we get to the point that we know this all. And so one of the interesting things for me that happened at the end of this, paragraph 19, the gospel is that Christ was reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sin against them, from 2 Corinthians. We have been given this ministry of reconciliation. What have we done with it?
Not enough.
Not enough. Perhaps I'll leave that as the final comment for today, and let me send us out of here with a prayer. God, we give you thanks for your church who gathers to study your word and to disagree with each other and to challenge each other and to listen to each other. And we'd ask that you would always make us that place. Ask that you would help us to see in the face of our brother and sister someone who is called on the journey with us, no matter how often we argue with them or how often they make us angry. We'd ask that you would hold us to this ministry of reconciliation and give us always the measure of your spirit to discern what you're up to. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
And so don't forget to hand any of those question cards off to Denise or Angela. And I will see you all upstairs.